John chapter 1, you can go ahead and turn there if you haven't already. What, start off with this question, what if everyone knew everything about you? How would that make you feel? exposed, right? What if everyone knew everything about you? Your thoughts, your plans, your actions, your intentions. For some of us, I mean, I guess I can only speak for myself. I mean, always, but that'd be pretty scary. I mean, I would be uncomfortable. If you're honest, probably you would say something similar. Like, that'd be strange. For someone to just have all of you right in front of them. To have me right there on display. And when we look at John chapter 1, when John introduces his gospel, this is basically what's happening. In case we just weren't sure who Jesus is Jesus the Messiah? Is he the Christ? John begins his gospel by just laying it out there and saying, here is this man, God in the flesh. And if you want to know who this man is, who this God is, here's the picture. And just how wonderful that is, that he has revealed himself as much as we can even try to understand in this gospel. And he begins the gospel, and we're going to read verses 1 through 18. Verses 1 through 5 have been covered, I think, both by Nathaniel and Lynn. and so I'm not going to focus on those. I'll focus more on verses 6 through 18. But I'm going to read the whole thing to just give us that perspective and starting point. So John chapter 1, starting in verse 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. When you look at Jesus, we should automatically think, this is God. He is the full expression of God. The invisible made visible. The unseeable has now been seen. What is God like? Is there a God? The clearest and most obvious answer is found in this word. This word became flesh. Jesus. I'm going to read, you know, John 1 through 5 is one of these passages that's just considered one of a few main Christological passages. That's a fancy, you know, church word for about Christ, about the Messiah. There's a couple other ones that I want to read. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 19. About the Christ, it says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." That's Colossians 1. Hebrews 1, I'll read, verses 1 through 3. Hebrews 1 says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power." One of the, I think, the most difficult things about and in marriage is getting to know the other person. Really knowing them. And letting them really know you. Anybody? Anybody have that problem? I mean, maybe that was years ago if you've been married for a while. Maybe you still have that, even if you've been married for almost 20 years, you know? Like, really knowing that person and letting them really know you. Because isn't it true that one of the greatest privileges and hardest realities is to know and to be known? There's stuff about me that I just don't really want them to know. And I'm afraid of the things about them that I think I want to know, but maybe I really don't actually want to know, because if I knew about them in that way, then maybe my esteem of them would fall. Maybe I wouldn't think as highly of them as I want to. We are flawed human beings. We all have faults and we all have a lot of them. It's one of the things that makes marriage so difficult. We're supposed to accept that person with all of their flaws and faults. And they're supposed to accept us with all of our flaws and faults. It's a dangerous pursuit. But it's a pursuit worth pursuing and enduring in. Because when we're able to open up and let ourselves be known and that person still loves us, then we know they really love me and not just some projection of me. To know and to be known, to love and to be loved. John here is opening up this can of possibility. Full transparency. He's recording for us the reality of God made fully visible and fully audible and fully touchable and fully manifest. Like, if there's ever a word that fits, manifest. God has manifested himself. He has literally become a man and dwelt among us. What we previously may have thought was unknowable, untouchable, unseeable, we can fully know. Last week, Lynn said that he was not an exegeter. Said it a couple times. Not an exegeter. Jesus was. Jesus was an exegeter. He was both an exegeter and the exegesis. Like, how can we know what God is like? Look at me, Jesus says. He'll parse those verbs. He'll translate those verses. He'll remove the fog. He has done the work to speak our language. the human language. Who is God? What are his intentions? Is he nice? Is he self-serving? Is he belligerent? Is he soft? Is he a glutton? Is he a womanizer? Is he compassionate? Does he hate me? What does he expect of me? What is he going to do about all these problems in the world? Does he love me? This is the beauty of the incarnation. And to be frank, none of us were ready for this. Truly, none of us can come close to comprehending all of this. We weren't expecting this. We should have, but sometimes we can miss the signs. Sometimes we can be a little dense in the brain functions. So God sent someone, verse 6, a man, John. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The strange camel hair wearing, cricket eating man of mystery, John. Not the John who's sitting in front of you today. Not the John who wrote this gospel. John the witness. He sent him as a witness. That was John's job. Notice that the author never really emphasizes John's work of baptism, because that's not what is important about this man. Look at the bigger picture. Look beyond the physical act of what he's doing to see the full picture of what all this means. John is a witness to the word. Our minds are so clouded and confused as humans that we need other people to shake us out of our own heads. So often we need other people to shine a light on the light. We should be able to see the light, but we're so blinded, we can't see it for ourselves. And God, knowing us, doesn't usually just do something without pointing it out first, and before, and during, and after. If we are able to open up ourselves to the possibility, really, he has spent the entire Old Testament telling us what to expect. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send a prophet like Moses. I'm going to send a suffering servant. I'm going to establish a king whose reign never ends. And when it's all going down, I'm going to send a witness to the reality of what's happening right before your very eyes. Look, you really should have no excuse. You might could accuse God of being vague or general in the past. Maybe. But this guy, John, he is going to shout from the rooftops, "Look! Behold! There he is. There's the truth of the matter. What we've been waiting for." And isn't that what a witness does? He testifies to the truth, the reality of the situation at hand. Is John the light? Is John the Messiah? Is John the Christ? No, he was not the light. He came to bear witness about the light. And the end result was for people to believe through his testimony. Put a pin in that one and we'll come back to that idea. Verse 9, as we continue traveling through here, says the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. His fingerprints are all over the place, but the world did not know him. I think one of the saddest things in medicine and in life is when someone is going through dementia or Alzheimer's, because it seems to often progress into not even being able to recognize your own family. I don't know if you've ever had to deal with that in some of your loved ones or not. It's like the brain is just slowly erasing memories, erasing people, erasing relationships, erasing life. The human race has dementia. Aren't we always constantly asking these questions? Who am I? What am I? Where am I? Well, I mean, that one might be for some more of you directionally challenged people, but you know, where do I belong? Who are my people? Why am I here? Who are you? Deep questions. We're people who are searching for answers. And it ought to scare the Beetlejuice out of us that it wasn't just the world at large that didn't recognize their creator, but his own people didn't receive him. The world didn't know him, and his own people didn't receive him. So we've either got dementia or a self-assured cockiness that we don't need anyone telling us what we already know we know, and we also don't need whatever it is that you're selling us because we already have all that we know that we need. I already have what I need. I already know what I need to know. I don't need you telling me anything extra. Yet then we turn around and be like, why am I here? What's my purpose? And so I think we ought to just maybe pause for a half a second and to let the reality of what this author is communicating just sit and stare at us. Because we either have dementia or a blinding pride. There are two default modes in which we all operate in some capacity or another, and sometimes simultaneously. Right? I mean, I stand up here acting like I know what I'm talking about. I have a blinding pride that says, I already have all that I need. Thank you very much. I already know all that I need to know. I don't need to know anymore. Lynn mentioned last week, he said the question, who is Jesus? Why that question? Because people have no clue who God is. You ask the man on the street, what are they going to say? They don't know much of anything about their creator, and they definitely don't know much of anything about Jesus. Why? Because we've been blinded. The wool has been pulled over our eyes. We have dementia as a race, as people. What we have been able to know, what has been revealed to us in the past, we have forgotten. We've refused to look at it. Though it should be plain to us, though the created world is screaming at us that there is a creator, like Paul says in Romans 1, we don't acknowledge it and we don't act like it. God, who's God? I'm my own God. I don't even know who you're talking about. Jesus? In this prologue, as it's called, this introduction to the entire gospel account, the author is laying out many of the themes that he'll be exposing through all the stories and interactions that are recorded. And this is his way of giving commentary on all of that material. I mean, for the most part, when you read this gospel, you don't have John stepping in with his own commentary in the middle of it. You just have him going from one story to the next and just giving you sort of a bird's eye view of what's happening in the landscape. And this introduction is his way of saying, hey, these are some things that you need to be paying attention to that are going to be coming down the road. Some of these things, John the Baptist's role, we'll look at next week. The rejection of Jesus by the Jews. The fact that the world is a negative place. When the world is talked about, both in this prologue and for the most part throughout the gospel, it's a negative connotation. God so loved the world because the world was awful. Because the world needed love. Because the world was a place without love. The light shone in the darkness because the world was dark. He talks about the identity of Jesus as the true light, the true bread, the living water, the resurrection and the life, the true vine. Jesus as both one with God the Father and distinct from him. The reality of the Holy Spirit, the truth of the Trinity. And it doesn't take us long to get into John's gospel to look at the necessity of the new birth, being born again. He mentions here in this prologue, and this author John, who is not John the Baptizer or John the Baptist, this author John, the brother of James, one of the 12 disciples, the disciple whom Jesus loved, as he refers to himself, he's a good storyteller. These are true stories. Stories that often he himself lived through. And this gospel account, really, we ought to think of it as some sort of biography of Jesus. Who is Jesus? Is Jesus the Christ? Well, this is who Jesus is. And he starts from verse 1 all the way through the end. And it's a biography, really, with hints of autobiography. I mean, some of John's life, John sees himself literally in some of these stories. He's hearing himself. In some of them, he's picturing himself. Wow, I thought these things. I believed this way. I once was like that. It's fundamentally a written picture of the Word, of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, God in the flesh. Who is Jesus? How did he come on the scene? What did he do? What did he teach? How did people respond to him? And what does all that mean? And in the middle of this introduction, John gives us hope. Jesus came to his own people. We read in verse 9, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It seems that John is actually writing this gospel to Jews. Jews who were questioning why so many of their kinsmen did not believe that Jesus was the Christ. Jews who saw their religious leaders and saw how they rejected this self-proclaimed Messiah. Jews who had only heard bits and pieces of this mystery man. Jews who were having trouble wrapping their minds around Jesus' equality with God. And as he writes this to his fellow Jews, he's saying, look, guys and gals, let me be clear in the opportunity that stands before you. To all who believe in his name. And think of name there as a gateway, a one-word identifier that brings with it all the truth behind it. To all who believe in his name, who believe in all that I'm claiming about him as a first-hand witness and all that he claimed about himself and all that God had claimed about him from the Old Testament, that Jesus, this Jesus, he is God and Lord and Savior. He is Messiah. All those who receive him, who believe in his name, he gives the right to become children of God. Not because they were smart enough, not because they were strong-willed enough, not simply because they had the right parents or were born in the right country, not because someone else wished it upon them or forced it upon them. Hashtag conquistadors, right? You know, I mean, that's why people don't care about Columbus Day anymore. I'll just push it down your throat. If you don't believe, I'm just going to kill you. Okay, well, you'll find some converts that way. That's not really, though. Like, this is a work of God. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. This is a work of God. This is the will of God at work. God has opened some eyes to see and some ears to hear. Jew, Gentile, Samaritan, American, Asian, African, European, black, white, brown, redheaded, blonde, man, woman, adult, child, religious, unreligious, crippled, healthy, crazy, lazy, immoral, self-righteous, humble. It doesn't matter. All across the spectrum, there is nothing about you that makes you any more love-worthy or salvation-worthy than the person sitting in front of you or the person sitting halfway around the world. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And can I just burst a little bubble here? There's a reason why John says this the way he says it. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. He doesn't explicitly say that they all became children of God. Not all who receive him and who believe in him are truly of God. They are not all truly saved. Salvation is within their grasp, but they walk away. Let me give you just a teaser from the end of John chapter 2. Verses 23 through 25. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And if you couple that with chapter 6, verse 66, I mean, maybe there's a reason it's 666, I don't know, which says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. They are called his disciples. They turned back and no longer followed after him. I said a few minutes ago that John is trying to introduce a lot of things to us. And one of those things is that there will be some who say to Jesus, Lord, Lord. And yet Jesus' response to them just might be, depart from me, for I never knew you. Now, it's Matthew recording that in his gospel, but I think John's sort of saying that same thing can happen also in what he's telling us in his gospel. You didn't really know me, and I never really knew you. When you did begin to learn all that comes along with being my disciple, you said it was too hard. It cost too much. It wasn't worth it. You turned back. You didn't persevere. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Look, I'm right there when it comes to the eternal security of the believer and the perseverance of the saints. Like, I'll preach that all day long. But we ought to take God's word at face value and not sugarcoat it. The cute little boxes that we sometimes create simply don't always fit the occasion how we would like them to. Some things aren't as explicit for us as we'd like them to be. And that's true when it comes to verse 14 through the rest of our text. I said a little bit ago that John is writing to Jews. Verse 14 lends credit to that argument. Not because it explicitly references the Old Testament, but maybe precisely because the reference is implied. The Torah-yielding Jew would almost certainly catch John's reference to Exodus when he says in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Why did we read from Exodus 33 and 34 earlier? God dwelling with his people. God displaying his glory to his people. That's what's happening in Exodus 25, Exodus 33, Exodus 34. Explicitly, Moses and the Israelites construct a tabernacle, a tent of meeting, as a way to represent God's presence and a way for God to display his presence. And then Moses says, show me your glory. And God says, no can do, because you would die. Just straight there. You would cease to exist. No man can see my face and live. And I want you to live, Moses. I like you. There's a reason I chose you. Like, you know, I want to keep using you. I want you to live. And I think Moses just stands there, right, after God's like, nope, sorry. And he's like, you know, a kid who wants something, and they know that you can give it to them, but you're just being stubborn or something, and you're just refusing to give it to them. And they just give you that face like, you know, like, come on. I know you can do something. Like, don't just leave me hanging. Like, you, come on. And God proceeds to let him catch a glimpse of the tail end of his passing by. And because of that encounter, just Moses just catching, like, the smallest glimpse of the back end of the passing by of God, Moses' face is shining so brightly that people can't even look at Moses. They can't even look at his own face. Moses has to cover his face with a veil because the transfer of glory, even just from the smallest glimpse of the glory of God, Moses witnessing that, people can't look at Moses. It so changed the expression and reflection of Moses that those around him are also clearly affected. Moses made known to the people of Israel the words and law of God. Moses made known the glory of God in just a minute and fading way. But the Word, John chapter 1, but the Word, God's very self-expression, introduced in the Old Testament in the beginning at creation as the initiator and propagator and sustainer of all that exists and all of life as we know it. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. He has fully revealed the glory of God. We have seen His glory. It is no longer a mystery. It is no longer for just one man to barely catch a fleeting glimpse. The glory of God has been revealed in Jesus, Messiah, and that glory is full of grace and truth. It's full of grace and truth. The law was given through Moses, and that served its purpose. It was good, and it allowed us to see our brokenness and the holiness of God. It showed us that we needed salvation from sin. It showed us that we were in a bad way, and we couldn't do anything about it. But it also conveyed the message that God had a plan. The Word was not just the Creator, but He was also the author of salvation, even from the Old Testament. And this plan's culmination was the revelation of Jesus Messiah. The Word became flesh so that the glory and grace of God would be fully and uniquely revealed to all of us. Where previously there may have been ambiguity or only a partial witness, now there is a witness to the ultimate witness. John the Baptist is a witness to Jesus, the ultimate witness, the ultimate Word, God. In this introduction, John is making the case that what Jesus does is what God does. What Jesus says is what God says. Because Jesus is God. And Jesus became man. The Word became flesh. He dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. That's what that word means. He dwelt among us. He saw us camping out on the trail, and He got His tent out and all His tent poles. And 45 minutes later, He still didn't have it erected because that's how tents go, right? Anyone? No? Just me? That's why I don't go tent camping. Maybe they're easier now. I just need to get a better tent that, you know, just pops itself up. He made His tent with us. He dwelt with us. He made His home with us for a period of time. Isn't that amazing? He tabernacled with us. Jesus knew what we needed. What we needed was Him. We needed Him to be like us, to show us the way. He didn't have to, but He did. And what He did for us is what He calls us to do. What He did for us is what He calls us to do. We can read all of these verses 1 through 18, and we can walk away with just simply knowledge. Oh, this is what John meant when he wrote all of these verses. Oh, great, wonderful. we can study it and all that stuff. But if we don't walk away from even this text recognizing that our lives can be changed and impacted by more than just the knowledge of something, the knowledge of these facts, then we've missed such an opportunity. And so recognize that what Jesus did for us is what he also calls us to do. He became like us and dwelt with us and lived with us and talked to us and ate with us and got to know us. He called us to follow him. He called us to repent and believe in him. That he is God and that he is the Son of God and that he died for our sin and that he rose from the dead. He gave his life for us. And so I think there are two things that we can take away from all this, beyond just the knowledge of this text. The first is the call to receive him and believe in his name and persevere. And if you've not done that before, if you've not received him and believed in his name, you can do that right now. I mean, we don't do an altar call. I don't stand up here in front of you while Nathaniel's up here singing, playing his guitar, and doing 20 verses of, you know, Just As I Am or Amazing Grace or whatever, right? I mean, we don't do that. But you can respond right here and right now. There's nothing stopping you. And yeah, maybe I should give an opportunity for people to come forward. Maybe I should give an opportunity explicitly for people to respond physically. So let me make it clear that there is nothing stopping you from doing any of that. There's nothing stopping you from getting up right now out of your seat and saying, I believe. Like, that's me. I haven't believed before and I believe now. Like, you can do that. You're welcome to do that. You can do it when we sing the next song. You can do it after our gathering ends. You can do it tomorrow. You can do it at any time. And if doing it during a worship gathering in front of other people is what you'd rather do to make a statement that you can remember, then by all means, do it. Don't think that I'm keeping you from doing that. He is giving us an opportunity, even from the beginning, to realize that we have been called to believe in his name, to receive him. And you can do that. You can do it right now. And the second thing that we ought to be able to take away from this is our call to go and do likewise. Make disciples. Go and make disciples. Just as Jesus lived incarnationally, so we too now have the task to live with people, among people, meeting them where they are. Speaking the words of God and doing the deeds of God. We're not Jesus, so don't get some Messiah complex about yourself. Right? But we are called to be like Jesus. We are not the true light, but we are little lights that point to the true light. We can be like John the Baptist. Behold, look, I've seen it. God has sent me. It's been revealed to me. And I'm going to do what I can, what I've been called to do, to point you to Jesus also. What did Jesus proclaim? The very words of God. What did Jesus do? The work of God. So now us too, go and make disciples. Speak the words of life. Do good deeds. Display the glory of God through your words and actions. Live a life of repentance and faith. Call others to lifelong repentance and faith. Jesus has made God known. We now make Jesus known. May God's will be done in our lives and in the lives of those around us. Let's pray. Lord, you've given us this truth for a purpose and a reason, so help us not to neglect that. We thank you for this revelation of Jesus in the flesh, of John's documenting these things for us to know, and for your preservation of these words. And I pray that as we have these words and as we have your Spirit among us, that we would not neglect to be faithful to the calling you've put on our lives to go and to make disciples, to love those around us, to interact with them, to be with them. And in the midst of those interactions, to speak your words and to do your deeds. Lord, would you make that possible? Would you work in us and through us as we work at our salvation with fear and trembling? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.